I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Tonight in our study of the book of Revelation, we've come to verses 3 through 14. I want us to read these together. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we stand in wonder, in awe, in a sense, Lord, in silence, as we consider who You are. Father, that You would not only know the end from the beginning, but that You would be able to reveal it to us, Your people. Lord, that tonight we can study this passage of Scripture and know precisely, to the degree that You've revealed it, precisely what is going to take place in the future. It amazes us, and Lord, it reveals how great You are. We ask You, dear Lord, to speak to our hearts tonight. Deal with our lives as we study these verses. May You, Lord, make application to us. It goes far beyond the ability of any preacher. May Your Holy Spirit deal with us in a way, Lord, that is edifying to Your people and would contribute to the salvation of sinners. Lord, we do ask on behalf of those who don't know You that even this night Your precious Holy Spirit would reveal to them their lostness and their need for Jesus. We ask all of this in the name, the powerful and wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for His sake that we pray. Amen. As we have already learned in our study of the book of Revelation, each time that you come to an interlude in this book, God is not only giving vital information, He's also giving encouraging and assuring information. There are three breaks or three interludes in the midst of the book of Revelation, and each time you come to one, it allows us to see, and it will allow those believers who are alive at the time that these events take place to see, that God is completely in control. That everything is working out according to His plan, that His purposes cannot be in any way set aside, that they can trust Him. Even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of persecution, even witnessing martyrdom all around them, This book will be able to be read by believers when these events take place, and these events are yet future. As I prayed a moment ago, and it ought to occur to each one of us, that what we're reading tonight is the future. God is telling us here in the year 2003 of events that are to take place in the days to come. And everything that God reveals in these verses will take place just as He reveals them here. And those believers who are alive at the time that they take place will be able to read these passages and draw from them the same encouragement that we see here tonight and that we've seen in each one of these interludes. This particular break comes between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. When the seventh trumpet sounds, it will mark the final stage in the events that will usher in the kingdom of Christ, the earthly kingdom of righteousness, with Jesus as King. And in verses 3 through 14, what we learn about are two witnesses that will appear on the scene and that will prophesy during the last 1260 days of the tribulation period. As you know, the church will be raptured. And following the rapture of the Lord's people, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, trouble like the world has never seen before and will never see again. And in the midst of that 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years of tribulation, the last 1260 days, these two witnesses will carry out their ministry. And tonight I want us to learn about these two witnesses who are going to come. And there are five things, five truths that I want us to learn about these two witnesses tonight. They can be described this way. Number one, they are witnesses that are predestined. Predestined for their ministry. We'll see that in verses 3 and 4. Second, we will see that they will be witnesses who are protected by God. We see that in verse 5. Third, we're going to see that their ministry will be one of great power, a powerful group of witnesses. We see that in verses 5 and 6. In verses 7 through 10, we see that they will be persecuted. But in verses 11 through 14, we also see that they will be promoted. Predestined, verses 3 and 4. Protected, verse 5. Powerful, verses 5 and 6. Persecuted, verses 7 through 10. And promoted, verses 11 through 14. Now, the first thing we see tonight in verses 3 and 4 is that these two witnesses have been set apart by God from the foundation of the world for the ministry that they're going to carry out, predestined for this ministry that they're going to fulfill. He says in verse 3, "And I will grant authority," and notice how they're described, "to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now again, remember, they've not yet appeared on the scene. God has not yet sent them. They're to come in the future. And yet God has already marked out the boundaries of their ministry. Already identified the fact that they will come. They are His witnesses. And He's already told us, before it ever happens, that they will prophesy for 1260 days. 3.5 years. During the time when the sacrifices will cease because of Antichrist's activity. During the time when the Antichrist, the beast, will desecrate the temple and demand worship for himself. During the time when Israel will be the object of the scorn of Antichrist and will suffer great persecution. In the midst of great opposition, these two witnesses will be invincible until God's purpose for them is finished. Despite all the opposition, they will prophesy for 1260 days. Despite any attempts to kill them or to do them harm, God will protect them and keep them and fill them and use them for 1260 days. Predestined. Now, these two witnesses are spoken of as if we should know who they are. It's rather abruptly that they're introduced to us. There's not a great deal of explanation given. Simply, we're told about His two witnesses and what they're going to do. And then he identifies them in specific terms in verse 4. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. These are the two olive trees. These are the two lampstands. As if we're to know what he's talking about when he talks about the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And so we've got to ask this question. Is there a passage of Scripture that speaks of these two witnesses outside of the book of Revelation? It's as if John expects that we'll know who they are. So should we indeed be familiar with them? Is there a passage of Scripture that speaks of two olive trees and lampstands? Well, indeed, when you read this, this language takes us to the book of Zechariah and to the fourth chapter. And I want you to keep your Bible marker here and go there with me. The book of Zechariah, chapter 4. And look at verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Now this particular vision, that there's a single lampstand being supplied with oil continually from two olive trees. Verse 4, then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in its original context, this passage speaks of a restoration of Israel in her land, a rebuilding of her temple, and the two olive branches, or the two olive trees, represent two anointed ones who would lead in the restoration of Israel. At this time, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel, the king, Joshua, the priest. But as is the case with many Old Testament passages, you not only find an immediate fulfillment, even what we might term at times a pre-fulfillment, but they also point forward to an ultimate fulfillment. And indeed, there are two anointed ones who will lead in a revival in Israel, who will be supplied with the Spirit of God. God will work through them, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And the two olive trees that will arrive during the tribulation period are these two witnesses, anointed by God, chosen by God, predestined by God, to be used by God in the salvation of His people, in a redeemed Israel that will populate their land during the millennial kingdom. And so there's a future fulfillment of these two anointed ones, used by the Spirit of God for the salvation and restoration of Israel. And these are the two witnesses chosen to prophesy during the final half of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, the question comes, what exactly do we know about their identity? Can we identify these two witnesses? Some have said that the two witnesses will be Elijah and Enoch. Now, the reason for this, of course, is that both Elijah and Enoch never saw death. They were translated, taken to be with the Lord without dying. The problem, though, with that identification, if you look back in Revelation 11, the problem with that identification is that the miracles spoken of here are not like any ever associated with Enoch. If you look at what he says these two will do, he says in verse 5, "And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters, to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague, as often as they desire." And when you look at those miracles, you find nothing similar to anything associated with Enoch, but these miracles are almost identical with those performed beforehand by Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. For example, fire devouring enemies was something seen in the ministry of Elijah. Again, keep your Bible marker here in Revelation 11. Go with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. Was there ever a prophet in times past, an anointed one of God, whose enemies were devoured by fire? Indeed, it was true with Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1. Look at verse 9. "Then the king sent him a captain to Elijah, 50, with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down." This is Ahaziah. This is the king who is sent for Elijah. "O man of God, come down." Verse 10. "And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to them, If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So during the ministry of Elijah, fire devoured his enemies. How about the power to shut up the sky so that there was no rain during the time of prophesying? You see that also during the ministry of Elijah. He prayed, the book of James tells us, and the heavens were shut up and there was no rain until he prayed again and God opened the heavens and gave rain. What about the power over the waters to turn them into blood? Did we ever see that during anyone else's ministry? Indeed. Whose ministry was it? Moses. How about smiting the earth with plagues during the ministry of Moses when Israel was delivered from Egypt? And so there's much, if you just look at the miracles, there's much to associate these two witnesses with Elijah and Moses. Now there are objections to trying to identify one of these witnesses with Moses. And so let's think about the objections. Some would say, well, Elijah and Enoch have to come so that they can die. They'll take a verse of Scripture such as, it's appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. And they say all men must taste physical death. And so Elijah and Enoch have to return so that they can experience death since they were translated. There's a problem with that you can immediately recognize. And that is all those who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air will never see death. We'll be translated if we're alive at that time in the twinkling of an eye, changed in a moment. And we'll never taste physical death. And so it's not a necessity. That verse doesn't teach that every person has to die physically. And so that takes that objection away. Some say, well, Moses already died. And so if he were to come to earth again, it would involve him living in the body twice and dying twice. And again, they'll go to a verse like it's appointed unto man once to die. Well, again, let us remember that Lazarus died and was in the grave long enough that he stinketh, the King James Version says. So he was really dead. But the Lord Jesus, what did he do? Raised him from the dead. And so Lazarus died twice, if you want to say it that way. And so that objection goes away. How exactly Moses would return to the earth and Elijah, we're not told. But we know this, with God it's not impossible. If God can take a man to heaven on a chariot, he can return him on one. And God can do something with the body of Moses if he chooses to do it. And by the way, that is one of the arguments, as vague as it might be, that Moses might indeed be one of these witnesses, and that is the mystery surrounding his death. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, it says this, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." And we also know, according to the book of Jude, that Satan actually argued with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Jude 9 says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So when you talk about Moses, there's mystery associated with his death. No one knows where his body was buried. God purposely had it hidden. And for some reason, the devil wanted something to do with his body. In the book of Malachi, we're told that Elijah will return before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." You might say, well, wasn't John the Baptist the fulfillment of that? He was indeed. But again, with many of these Old Testament prophecies, you see prefillments and then ultimate fulfillments. And he says, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, there will be a sending of Elijah. Something else interesting is in Matthew chapter 17, if you'll turn over there. In Matthew chapter 17, you have the Transfiguration. There on this mountain, John and James and Peter witness our Lord transfigured before their very eyes. For a moment, the veil is pulled away and His glory shines out. And what they have is a glimpse of Christ in His glory. Christ coming in His glory. And notice who is there with the Lord Jesus. Matthew 17, verse 1. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold," who? "Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him." And so here you have a preview of the Lord Jesus coming in His kingdom glory. And there are two witnesses there, Moses and Elijah. Could it be that these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah return? Maybe. Could it be that these will be two prophets who come in the spirit and in the likeness of Moses and Elijah? Could be. What we know for certain is this: they are predestined for their mission. And no matter the opposition, they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's a certainty. As the second thing we see about these witnesses, not only are they predestined, they're also protected. Protected, as we said just a moment ago. God will grant them the authority to minister for this specific period of time. No one will be able to harm them. And indeed, every time someone desires and acts on that desire to do them harm, notice how God protects them. Verse 5, "And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth." A little bit different than what happened with Elijah. Fire came down from heaven. But here, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. You say, do you think that's literal? Well, beloved, everything else in this passage is clearly in the language of that which is literal. You know, if you think that fire coming out of their mouth is amazing, is it any less amazing for fire to come down out of heaven? Not at all. Again, God does miraculous things to make very clear that these are His witnesses. And they're to be heard. Everything throughout the Word of God was confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. God is giving His final witness to the world, His final witness to Israel. And He is coming to them with these two witnesses and without any doubt declaring through their miracles, these men are sent from Me. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. God is going to protect them. And do we realize that in the same way we have no reason to fear men? Stop and think about this. These men are going to be so hated, as we're going to see in a moment, so hated that when they die, there's going to be a satanic Christmas. People are going to make merry, they're going to exchange gifts. I mean, they want to kill these men. But it's not until the Lord takes away His providential protection and allows their lives to be taken, it's not until then that anyone can touch them. And in the very same way, as we carry out our ministry on this earth, you know, right now we're blessed to live in a nation where we have the freedom to preach the gospel. And we're not being threatened with jail time for preaching the truth. We won't end up put to death in the next short time that we know about. It doesn't appear in our nation. There won't be people putting us to death for preaching the gospel. But you know, even if we lived in a nation where it was outlawed to preach the gospel, where we had to go to jail for preaching the truth, or someone was going to take our life for preaching the truth, do you realize we still would have nothing to fear? Because we will have the ministry, we will live the lives that God has meant for us to live, written down in His book before there was even one of them. We will live those days out to their fulfillment. Because the same God who makes all things and sustains all things is the God who has His hand upon our lives, who protects His people, and we are invincible in His work until He's finished with us. This was true of them. This is true of us. True of us. Something else about these men: predestined, protected. Notice their powerful ministry. And they're powerful in their ministry in more than one way. First of all, we notice they're powerful in their preaching. More than once, their preaching is emphasized in this section. Verse 3, he says, and they will prophesy. They will declare His truth for 1260 days. In verse 6, one of the miracles they will perform is the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall. But notice how he describes it: during the days of their preaching or their prophesying. This will be their ministry, preaching the truth, prophesying. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up out of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And so their entire ministry is not, even though they're going to be doing miracles, what characterizes their ministry is not the miraculous, but the preaching of the truth of God's Word. And so they're going to be powerful in their preaching. And they're going to be powerful in the way they're protected, as we've already seen, fire coming out of their mouth. And they're going to be powerful in the performance of miracles. Notice something that is different from Elijah and even Moses. It says at the end of verse 6, they are able to bring about drought and bring about blood in the waters and bring about plagues, notice, as often as they desire. I mean, upon their demand, upon their word, as often as they desire, these things will take place. And so these witnesses are predestined, they are protected, and they're powerful. But notice in verses 7 through 10, they're also persecuted. As soon as their purpose is finished, God removes His providential protection and allows them to die. And when they finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now this is something we may not fully comprehend all the time. In fact, I know we don't comprehend it. We may even have trouble apprehending it. That the God who loves us and who has His hand upon us and who protects us, When He is finished with us, finished with our ministry, it is not at all beyond the realm of possibility. Indeed, it happens here. It's happened throughout Scripture that God would actually allow someone to do us harm. I mean to persecute us. I mean to take our lives. But you know this. You know that in the midst of that suffering, God loves us. And you know that in the midst of that suffering, God is fully in control. And you know that in the midst of that suffering, God will glorify Himself and work even for our good and use us. What a glorious privilege this is. Use us as a testimony of His grace and of His goodness. God does do that. We have brothers and sisters all over this globe, even tonight, who are suffering in jails. Many have lost their lives. And do you think for a moment that God loves us more than He loves them? Not at all. He's just using us in different ways. And you know, early in the book of Revelation, those martyrs under the altar, they're crying out for vengeance, for God to take vengeance on those who've taken their lives. And the Lord said to them, it won't be over until all the martyrs have been fulfilled. Until all those who are destined to die, the earth dwellers have taken their lives. God is fully in control. Even the death of His beloved ones is precious in His sight. God's in control even when we die. Now notice the persecutor in verse 7, the beast. This is the first time he's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And when they finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Who is the beast? He is the Antichrist. And we're going to learn more about him as we go through this book. I want us to take these things as we come to them. But right now what we learn about the beast, we can characterize in two ways. One, he will be demonically empowered. It says he comes up out of the abyss. The abyss is always associated with the demonic. And so this world leader, this one whom the world will follow in his tragic error, will be empowered demonically. Comes up out of the abyss. We also see that he leads world forces against that which is of God. He's going to make war with them, and the whole world will be in on this. The whole world will have interest in this. Verse 9, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. You can't restrict this to simply an interest in Jerusalem, something that's just going to be going on there. Those we'll see in a moment, that's where the persecution takes place. In fact, look right now. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, where was their Lord and our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. And so this is where the witnesses will be censored in their ministry. This is where they're going to be put to death. All the world's attention, even as it is so many times today in our world, all the world's attention will be focused on that little nation, and the Antichrist will appear to win the day. Because these two witnesses are so hated, he will be the one who leads the world in their persecution of these witnesses of God. He will make war with them. He will overcome them. He will kill them. And no doubt for 3.5 days, the world will sing his praises. In fact, notice the pleasure of the world over their deaths. It says in verse 9, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. It's going to be on the television set or whatever it's called then, if it's way far off in the future. However it will be that people will be able to see this all over the world, they'll be looking at it for 3.5 days. We can sort of know the feeling of that kind of being zoomed in on a world issue, can't we? People locked to their television sets over what happened at the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers. People locked to their television sets during the trial of O.J. Simpson. Can you imagine how people will be locked in all over the world watching what is happening in the streets of Jerusalem? And for 3.5 days, no one will permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. That is a sign of great dishonor. This was the most insulting thing you could do in this day and age, not to bury someone. And they're going to leave them out in the street to decay in open view. If you want to know what the spiritual condition of the world, if you don't already know, if you want to know what the spiritual condition of the world will be, they are referred to mystically, the great cities referred to in verse 8, as Sodom and Egypt. Egypt holding the people of God in bondage. Sodom, a perverted, depraved society. And so they're going to be dishonored by no burial and by a depraved people. And they're going to be devilish celebrations. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth. And this is, by the way, one of the ways that unbelievers are described in the book of Revelation as earth dwellers. Now folks, I tell you what, that ought to speak to us tonight about where our focus should be if we're Christians, right? If we really know Jesus Christ, we understand that we're not of this world. Oh, we live here and God uses us here, but we are to consider ourselves pilgrims passing through looking for a better country. And so the unbelieving world is described as those who dwell on the earth. This is their life. This is their focus. This is what is important to them. And they're going to rejoice over the death of these two witnesses and make merry. Can you imagine rejoicing in anyone's death? But they're going to make merry and they're going to send gifts to one another. Send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets, now notice this, tormented those who dwell on the earth. You talk about a hatred toward the truth. Because as I read that, tormented by these two prophets, do you know how I think they were chiefly tormented? Not by their miracles, but by their message. Hearing the truth about Jesus Christ, hearing the truth about all the lies they had put their faith in, the world will come to a point where they feel like we can't hear it anymore. They are tormenting us with their message, so much so that when they're finally overcome by Antichrist and put to death, they're going to have a satanic Christmas and exchange gifts and throw parties and make merry. And they're going to do it for 3.5 days. Verse 11, and after the 3.5 days, what happens? You see a fifth thing about these witnesses. They're promoted. Promoted. Look at verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now we see they were raised from the dead. They ascend to God. But there seems to be a division here among those who were beholding them. Because in verse 11 we read that all those who were beholding them, great fear fell upon them, and they gave glory to God. After the earthquake, look at verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. When they ascend in verse 12, they still have enemies. When you come to verse 13, you have this earthquake occurring at the very moment they ascend into heaven in the cloud, and it says that all those who were not killed, 7,000 people killed, all those who were not killed gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, how would it take that last statement, gave glory to the God of heaven? There are two ways we could take it. One is they are still unbelieving, but they attribute this to God, and in that way give Him glory. But what's hard about that is, wherever you find the statement of the book of Revelation, it almost always refers to a genuine repentance. And so what I think, and most commentators agree on this, I think what you have here is you have Jews who come to faith in Christ. Through the witness of these two witnesses, seeing their witness confirmed again by their resurrection, their ascension, and the earthquake, those Jews who are not killed in the earthquake are exercise faith in Christ. They come to salvation. In fact, this may occur at the very end of the 3.5 years. This may be that which leads to that nationwide salvation that the Bible speaks of. Yet we know there will be people who still don't believe. Because when Christ returns to the earth, indeed there are many, many unbelievers, and He'll separate the sheep from the goats. So it could not be speaking of everyone who witnessed it was converted. We know that for certain. So they're raised, they are ascending into heaven, there's an earthquake, many are saved. And notice verse 14, the second woe is past, behold the third woe is coming quickly. There's still more to come. God has given His witness. What will people do with it? God has confirmed it with miracles. God has confirmed it with a resurrection. God has confirmed it with an ascension. They saw them go up. God has confirmed it with an earthquake. What will the world do? What will the world do? Sometimes we're tempted to look at verses like these and we say, you know, how could it be that anyone doesn't trust Christ? We're reminded, I think about a couple of things when I think about that. One, we're reminded of the miracle of our salvation, aren't we? Because we're reminded that apart from God's grace and the intervention of His Holy Spirit, you can see everything under the sun and you still won't believe. You can witness miracles. You can see powerful preachers. You can see God work in other people's lives. You can see earthquakes. You can see resurrections. Read about it in John chapter 11 when Lazarus was raised from the dead. The Bible says that some believed and others went off and reported it to the Pharisees. You see, the reason why we're saved is not because we were bombarded with overwhelming evidence that somehow turned our will. No, indeed, God gave us evidence, but the reason why we know Christ tonight is because of the precious work of His Holy Spirit, a work of regeneration. At the same time, we're also reminded of the fact that God has already given enough evidence. We've already heard about enough. We've already had the testimony of enough that without this, people should have already trusted Christ. The Bible tells us about a virgin birth. The Bible tells us about a perfect life. The Bible tells us about a substitutionary death. About a Lord who walked on this earth, and wherever He went, disease was eradicated. People were healed. The blind saw. The deaf heard. The lame were raised up. Even took one man, dead in a tomb, called him out. He died, not because men took his life. He laid his life down willingly to die for sinners in our stead, to pay for all our sins. And then God raised him from the dead, furnishing proof that this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the only Savior available to mankind. He ascended up in the sight of all those who were standing there. And what we have are the inspired letters of eyewitnesses in most cases. Eyewitnesses. I wonder how anyone could not believe tonight. We have enough testimony, don't we? You see, the fact of the matter is, if you won't hear Moses and the prophets, if you won't hear the Word of God, you won't believe even if someone raised from the dead came and told you. That's what the Scriptures declare. What do we see? We see that in the future there are two witnesses coming. Predestined. Protected. Powerful. Persecuted. Then they'll be promoted. They're coming. And what they're coming to tell the world at that time will be this: Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the only Savior. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. And tonight we stand here and we declare the same truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He's the only way to be reconciled to the living God. And the question for you is the same question they will face. What will you do with this Jesus? Will you repent, call out to Him for salvation, trust Him from your heart, give Him your life? Or will you go on in your sin, refusing to meet God on the ground of mercy, refusing to meet God on the ground of grace? You'll meet God one day in His wrath. Oh, I pray for you and I exhort you with all my heart to repent if you haven't already and to put your faith in Christ. He's a gracious Savior. He didn't come to save righteous people. There aren't any. He came to save sinners. If you know yourself to be a sinner, listen, He came to save people just like you. If you know yourself to be a sinner and you'll turn from your sin and trust Him, He'll save you tonight. Call out to Him. Trust Him. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, Lord, You are amazing. Your grace is amazing. Your wisdom, Your ways, higher above us than the heavens above the earth. And yet, Lord, You have reached down to us in Your Son and offered us the terms of reconciliation, faith in Christ. Father in heaven, thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we don't deserve salvation. Lord, it is explained, we know, completely by You, by Your grace, by Your love, and by Your mercy. We give You praise. I pray for us, Lord. I pray for Your people tonight that we would see in these verses and others like them that we can trust You with every detail of our lives. That You're in control, Lord, not only of our living but also our dying. All our days written down in Your book before there was one. We're amazed, Lord, that You would choose to use us, but we give You thanks that You do. And Father, for those who don't know You, I pray that even this night, right now, by Your Spirit, they would see their way to Jesus. They would turn from their sin and trust Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.